Right. He said this was the first miracle in Cana where he turned the water into wine. And it follows the incident of the Samaritan woman at the well. And this, the first healing of the official son is the second miracle, John says, and it's probably the very first healing of Jesus' ministry. And remember that in John's Gospel, all the miracles are seen as signs. Now, this healing of the official son, remember that it does describe him as a royal official, which means that he would be in Herod's court. And he'd come from Capernaum, which is about 20 miles from Cana. So, you know, quite a journey in those days. You notice when he meets his servant, they said that the next day, and that's why they met him on the way. It would have taken more than one day to get there. So why would an important court official come to a village carpenter? When you think about it, it would cause a sensation. An official, royal official, coming to a village carpenter. He would have certainly had to swallow his pride. Isn't that really the first thing that we have to do when we come to Jesus? Swallow our pride. This official, he had power, he had authority, he had status, and of course none of these could help in keeping his son alive. It doesn't really matter what power or authority or status we have either. It doesn't help us in our relationship with Jesus. He treats us all alike. So what inspired his belief that a Jewish teacher would respond to him, a Gentile? Where did his confidence come from? Was it divine insight or just simply desperation? Then I always wonder how he felt when Jesus rebuked him by saying, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you will never believe." We don't know, but I mean, imagine this was you, desperate for your child, having travelled 20 miles, and you plead for Jesus to come, and that's his response. Would you be angry? Would you be fed up? And then when Jesus tells you to go, he says, "Go, your son will live." How uneasy would you be? I think he must have wondered, you know, is this really true? Is this man doing what he said he is? He asked him to come and, you know, what's going to happen? So what a relief it must have been when his servants met him on the way back with the good news that the boy was healed. And that it wasn't any coincidence, because it had happened, he realized the exact time that Jesus had said, "Your son will live." Do you notice that as a result, all the household believed? And remember that this household is Herod's court. Interesting, isn't it, that there were all these witnesses to Jesus then at the court of Herod. And this is one of the few miracles, there are quite a few miracles we discover that Jesus performed at a distance. And I think what an encouragement that is for each of us to pray for those who we're not near enough to visit. God works from a distance when we pray with the authority that we have in Jesus' name. The second healing takes place in Jerusalem at a pool in which a subterranean stream bubbled up from time to time. And if you look at the footnote in a lot of Bibles, it tells us that some manuscripts include some extra words which show that there was a belief that it was caused by an angel who would go and stir up the waters, and it was a common superstition at the time. And because it was a superstition, that's probably why a lot of the manuscripts now omit it. It's only a footnote. Why did Jesus go to this pool? And why did he pick out this one man? This one man who'd been waiting for 38 years to be healed. When you think about it, I mean, there were probably others around that pool whom Jesus didn't heal. Surely it was no coincidence that Jesus went to that particular man. I'm sure that the Spirit led him there to him rather than to anyone else. But did you notice the question which Jesus asked him? Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well? It might seem an odd question to ask someone, but I suppose after being an invalid for 38 years, he would have been accustomed to his life begging, because that's obviously what he'd have done. And being cured would mean huge changes to his life, including probably having to work. What a big difference, having to work instead of beg. But anyway, the man does show that he has been trying to get cured in his reply. And you notice that Jesus doesn't pray for him. He doesn't say to him, your sins are forgiven, like he did in some instances, but just issues him with a command. Get up. Get up, pick up your mat and walk. And as he responds to Jesus' authority, as he does, as he's told, he is cured. And you see that this healing is a mixture of God's power and the man's efforts. God's power and the man's efforts. And I believe that's how the Christian life should always work. It's God's power in us combined with our effort. God uses our effort, but it's his power in us. And getting the right balance isn't easy. But that's what it should be, God's power, our effort. I think the question that Jesus could well have asked the man, he could have easily phrased it like this, do you want your life to change? Because that was certainly implied in the question that he asked him. And that's the question which God wants to ask each one of us too, again and again. Do you want your life to change? Do you want your life to change? Are we willing to respond to the promptings of the Holy Spirit and throughout our life? Not just when we first receive Christ into our lives. As Marilyn Baker wrote in the song, you are the potter, we are the clay. Help us to be willing to let you have your way. We need to be willing to let God change us by his Spirit. Then at the end you notice that the story, this latter healing took place on the Sabbath. So the authorities begin to try to kill Jesus. But as Doc pointed out, there's that lovely verse, my Father is always at his work to this very day. And what does that mean? It means we don't have to worry about God having a day off, which I think is very comforting, isn't it? We can pray to him 24/7. God doesn't have a day off. What else do these healings tell us? Well, I believe they reveal God's compassion for those who are suffering. By Jesus' compassion, we see how God feels for us too. And it wasn't just for the Jews, was it? It was for the Gentiles. We just had the story of the Samaritan woman, a Gentile, and then we have this royal official's son, another Gentile. The other thing is, you notice that the way Jesus challenged him about signs and miracles. And faith based on signs and miracles isn't a true faith. It could be a starting point, making us aware of the reality of God, but we need to seek God beyond miracles. True faith consists of trust and obedience. Trust and obedience. And both the official and the invalid had to trust Jesus and obey him. Each of us did that, didn't we? So do we. Which is why we're going to sing Trust and Obey. Makes sense, doesn't it, to follow that. But before I do, I did find quite an interesting article, which I'm going to put at the back, on healing and how we should view it. And I'll just read the last little paragraph because I thought it was very good. It said, "We need an eternal perspective on miracles. I've personally seen things that I cannot explain apart from supernatural invention. I believe God still does miracles today, and we can petition him for them, but we cannot declare what he must do. There is such peace and rest in recognizing the truth that God is in control. We can trust him to do what is ultimately best for our eternal good." And quote Psalm 135, "The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths." I like that. So I'll leave the whole article, which is quite long, at the back for anyone who'd like to read that.